Welcome aboard, folks. Thanks for coming. Am I on, Brian? Am I on? I'm on. There we go. Well, unsurprisingly, y'all are chatty, which is good. I appreciate that. So appreciate the multitude of young ears that we've got that are too young to appreciate any of this. That's a good thing. I like that. Yeah, way over most of their heads. Well, anyway, we're going to try to get started here. My apologies for the late go. I was having some technical problems, but we figured it out. Thanks, Brian. I appreciate that. If you are in wanting or needing of having one of these little catechism, I think David has been passing them out. We got a bunch of copies of these things, and you are welcome to it. It's the same thing that's being projected up there on screen. The print in these is pretty little. That's not super big either, but hopefully one way or the other, you can kind of follow along here this evening. I'm going to be working off of my own notes to this. There we go. So no, I'm not really trying to have every conceivable electronic device going up here. It just looks like it. So David's passing out wee little catechisms. Okay, well, let me pray for us, and then we'll launch off night one of what will be a month-long study of this catechism and this topic. Lord God, thank you for creating us with purpose. Thank you for creating us and then leaving for us the scriptures to guide us and direct us. And pray that you give us great wisdom. Wisdom, I confess, Lord, first and foremost, to guide our children and grandchildren, but also wisdom to know how to interact with friends and neighbors and coworkers and whatnot as this particular darkness seems to creep in a little bit more and a little bit more. Help us, Lord, to have the wisdom to know when to say and what to say and the boldness to be able to do that and sometimes the humility to know when it's just not really probably the right time or the right place. Lord God, I pray that you give us wisdom here tonight and clarity as well. Amen. Well, I appreciate the fact that this catechism, as we mentioned before, is divided up into a few sections. So if this whole thing is brand new to you, grab that little document there, open that thing up. You'll see a little bit of a foreword, you'll see a little bit of a preface, and then you'll get to page 11 and you'll find introduction. You'll discover that this catechism is very conveniently divided into four chunks. I say conveniently because we've got 4 weeks in a month. So you've got a little bit of an introduction, and we've been reading those here at church for the last little bit. And then you've got part one, which is our goal tonight, to work our way through these kind of creation issues and see things, you might say, from a positive perspective. What exactly did God design? How are we designed? You'll get to page 17, right in the middle with the staples, and you'll see fall. So sin and its specific consequences in the context of human sexuality. And then you'll get to page 20, and you'll see redemption. And then you'll turn a page over from there, and you'll see on page 22, restoration. And so, like lots of catechisms, this one is really patterned after that same guilt, grace, gratitude sort of formula that is the heart and soul of the gospel. We have to recognize our own brokenness, our own guilt and sin and shame, and then recognize the grace of the gospel in Christ, and then the ways that we express, the many ways that we express our gratitude, right? So when we read recently through the beginnings of this, I don't want to dwell a lot on the introduction, but I do want to talk about a couple of things in that introduction. So we had question one up there on screen or in front of you in print. Why is it comforting that we have a new identity? And that's one of, I think, the real keys to this whole conversation about human sexuality is that we have in Christ a new identity. So whatever that particular iteration, the particular version of your sinful brokenness was in the past, we're made new. And so it might be true that people don't really change, but it's definitely true that God changes people, and we have this new identity. So whereas in the past, if I was particularly egregiously tempted by alcohol or something like that, I am made new in Christ. And if in the past I was particularly and egregiously tempted by something in the realm of human sexuality, I am made new in Christ. So the great comfort of our new identity in Christ comes down kind of there in the middle of that document. He says, he also watches over me in such a way that he might free me from all sexual impurity. Right? So when we often think of the general nature of sin and depravity and guilt and grace and you know, gratitude, the whole gospel, that sort of message, I confess we're probably not attuned to thinking about that in terms of human sexuality. But we don't have a choice anymore. As I mentioned this morning, the world is absolutely, definitely seeking to catechize our younger people, right? And so we really don't have the luxury that maybe once upon a time we did. For a long time in Western history, sexual deviance was real, of course, but it was very much sort of behind the scenes, and it was very much behind closed doors, and people recognized, whether they engaged in those activities or not, that they were not socially appropriate or supposed to be talked about or whatever. Now those days are very much gone. I mean, even when I was a teenager, if somebody wanted access to pornography, it was something that you mail ordered. And, you know, it was still kind of a shameful thing if you discovered that your neighbor, you know, the post office guy was delivering some sort of torrid magazine to them or something. Like, oh, wow, that's right. Now, of course, all of those inhibitions seem very much gone. And you might even find yourself longing for the days when that was the only sort of problem we had in the realm of sexual identity and whatnot. But the important thing here that I want to stress right from the very beginning, from that introduction, is that we have newness in Christ. And that newness in Christ has to include the way we converse with people about human sexuality. So in conversation with friends, with neighbors, with loved ones, with you know, even perfect strangers, although I'm not sure how productive those conversations are, I think it's important that we recognize we're not just saying, you know, no, don't do that. We've got to start with the gospel. We've got to start with guilt and grace and gratitude. So anyway, this conversation begins in earnest here tonight at part one with creation. So question three, how many sexes did God make at creation? And the answer is two. So you can have all kinds of conversations about, well, what about this and what about that and what about the other? And I feel this way, but I feel that, I feel like I'm trapped in a man's body, or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But none of that changes the fact that except for the itsy bitsiest minute variations, all human beings are either XX or XY chromosomally. Right now, I understand that there are some itty bitty tiny variations upon those themes, and we'll talk about some of that here yet tonight as well. But it's pretty safe to say, as a generalization, that it doesn't really matter. And I, this sounds mean, but look, it's the reality of it. I don't particularly care how you feel about your sexual identity. The reality of it is you are either XY or XX. You are chromosomally either male or female. Like, that's it. Now, we all know, we all recognize and need to recognize that sin has corrupted everything about us. That sin has affected our ability to reason, and obviously it has affected our very souls, and it has certainly affected our bodies and the world in which we live. And so in the same way that we suffer from various maladies and afflictions and deformations and all the sorts of other things that come with this broken, sin-filled world, we're going to see some of that in the realm of human sexuality as well. But that doesn't change the fact that God made two sexes at creation. Like, none of that changes that fact. It would be silly of us to deny that there are anomalies out there and that this and that and the other is worthy of our consideration. But it would also be silly of us to deny that fundamentally at the very beginning, he made them male and female. Like, the end, right? Sort of how our conversation must, I think, begin. Question four says to us, what does God require us of us in making us in his image? And the idea that I really want to stress there is that we love him as he created us, right? So we think about this usually in the other direction. Usually we think, if I don't worship God as he reveals himself, then I am creating an idol, right? That's typically the way we think about this. We'd say, okay, if I refuse to acknowledge God as he reveals himself, then I am making of him an idol. So the Mormons do this, Jehovah's Witnesses do this, lots and lots and lots of people. There are lots of people who wear the moniker Christian who are unfortunately making a god of their own image. But we can do it sort of backward too. If we refuse to acknowledge God as he reveals himself, that's idolatry. But if we refuse to acknowledge ourselves as he made us, we are also in our own unique way mocking the very word of God. So if he made me male, and I refuse to acknowledge that, and I want to go, and look, guys, by now you've figured out there are well over 50 different sexual identifications, depending on whose list you use. Look, I get it. There's a lot of funny little wisecracks that can be, you know, made in there and whatnot. But the reality is there are people who really genuinely have bought into this nonsense. And the reason I made the point this morning about catechizing our young people, as I'm pointing to lots of them, is we now live in a world where we're being told, look, as soon as your small child begins to figure out their own particular sexual identity, it's incumbent upon us as parents to like embrace that. So let me say it slowly. You want my six-year-old to determine their sexual identity. They can't even tie their shoes, and you want me to let them determine their sexual identity? Wait, what? So we can't any longer take a sort of back seat with our own children and grandchildren and assume that, you know, if we bring them to church, people do this all the time at Blackhawk. I regularly get, nobody says it out loud, but I very much get the, look, man, I'm sending my kid here to a Christian school, so like, you know, I'm good. And we can't. Moms, dads, grandparents, we can't. We have to love God as he created us, right? And so that comes down to the giftedness that he gave you. So we've said, you've probably heard sermons about, you know, don't be jealous of another person's giftedness, right? Boy, I wish, these women that play the piano for us, they play so well. I just wish God had gifted me in that particular way. No. Embrace the giftedness that God has given you. Embrace the actual identity that God has given you. That's a really important idea in this conversation as well. So then as we go forward, and I should say, I don't want to like set the tone for every other speaker. We're going to have four of us throughout the course of this. As you guys know, you've been around me long enough, my tendency is to sort of lecture a little bit. But by all means, if you've got something you want to say, I'd love to hear from you. You also know that some of our elders are much more interactive than that. They want constantly to hear from you. And so I don't know how it's going to go down every one of these weeks. But here tonight, at least, if you're looking ahead, here's the thing. Like, grab your little catechism there, kids. Here's the thing. Put yourself in my shoes right now. I go, oh, easy peasy, look at this. We got question 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Wait, how many questions? 12, 13, 14, 15. And then everybody else just got a couple. So I got a lot of ground to try to cover here tonight. But by all means, if you've got observations or questions, I would love to hear from you. Question 5, why did God make us male and female in his own image? There is a sense, of course, in which we can never know the complete answer to that question. There's no ultimate way for me to know every single bit of the answer to that question. But this is a pretty good start, that we might use all of the excellent qualities with which he made us in true holiness and righteousness, in body and soul, as male and female, for his glory, as we exercise dominion over the earth. Right? I think there's something to be said for that. I'd like you to go to 1 Thessalonians. You got a Bible handy, please? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. That one I can make pretty stinking big. Some software plays nice, some doesn't. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the errors that we've got to avoid, one of the things that you've got to be careful with your children, how you express these things, there is this age-old, dark, evil, wrong philosophy that works its way into just about every religion on the planet, including sometimes Christianity, although it doesn't belong there. It's called dualism, D-U-A-L-I-S-M. Dualism is this notion that's been, people have believed this for about ever and ever and ever, that life is basically two equal but opposite forces. Right? So think Star Wars, light and dark, that yin-yang symbol, peace and chaos. You got all these different kinds of ideas. Sometimes Christians inadvertently think God and the devil. Nope, not equal but opposite. Nope, 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 lots of nope there. But sometimes we also do this. We say spirit good, body bad. Well, that is also not biblical. God has given you a physical body. He created a physical garden. Jesus had a physical body. Jesus had a physical body after resurrection. There's nothing inherently bad about the physical. And so I find it really compelling that his prayer here toward the end of his letter is that the God of peace would sanctify us, set us apart completely. May our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we do with our bodies, including how we identify and the actions we take with them and whatnot, does matter. God has made us in a particular fashion. Those of you that are male, he made you that way on purpose. And if you are female, he made you that way on purpose. So that Paul is praying that we would remember that and be sort of kept and set apart in that, I think is telling. Verse 6, we start getting into the way the world thinks about these things. Yeah, please, go ahead.
So we're going to read through the Bible thing. I got the 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. It says, he being man is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man.
Yeah. So even within that, a sense of distinction, right? Is that the point you're seeking to make? Yeah. Even with that, within that, there is this sense of distinction that men and women, and look, I didn't come here tonight to like go way down the rabbit trail of complementarianism or whatever, but the simple reality is, as we've even seen from Ephesians, with wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives, the scripture is just chock full of, hey, guess what? There are fundamental differences between men and women. One of the things I find fascinating about this discussion is the more we learn about human biology, the more we're figuring out these differences are really deep-seated. One of the more common lies that you'll hear, and please do not accept this because it is not true, the only difference between men and women besides anatomy is just hormones. So like if you take the male hormones out of a man and you put the woman hormones in, like that will make drastic and terrible changes to you, but it doesn't make you a woman. It really doesn't. I don't mind telling you, I have a former student who's very much a woman, and she very much decided that she was a man somewhere late college years, had her breasts removed, has been on hormone therapy for about the last 5 or 6 years, has a sort of androgynous middle name, so she now goes by her middle name, so she didn't have to go through all the legal mungo-jumbo of changing a name per se. Works out, you know, and if you would see her from a distance, you'd think that's a man. I mean, she really looks like a man from a distance. And up close, you'd say, well, I don't know, something's a little androgyny there, can't quite tell what's going on, etc. But the thing is, the brain research people tell me, you can change the physiology, you can change the outward appearance, at least, of the anatomy, but of course you can't change the chromosomes, and you also can't change brain function. So fellas, don't get mad at me. This is just true. Women on average are smarter than men, okay? And that's just brain chemistry, right? All the way, yeah. High-fiving is ensuing, et cetera. But like, that's just brain chemistry. It just is the way that it is, right? Women, like I'd be honest with you, whenever Carmen buys, I was gonna say when I buy a new shirt, I don't buy my own clothes. When my wife buys me a new shirt, and I wear that shirt to school, and students are sometimes like, what color exactly is that, Mr. Hyde? Is that more blue or more green? That's a classic one, right? My go-to move is to ask my female students, because the brain research people tell me, ladies, your brains are better at distinguishing those subtle little differences in hue and tone and color. Not every single one of you, of course, but on average, you are. That's a brain chemistry difference. Fellas, we've got something going for us too. If you rapidly move something across our field of vision, we men are better at picking up details than women are. Okay. Got something, right? There are other differences too, of course, but there are real live brain chemistry differences and chromosomal differences and, of course, hormonal differences. Well, we can change that, right? You can manipulate, you can play Frankenstein if you want to, but that doesn't change the fact that we are, at our very foundational level, different. So when we get to this question, aren't we able to make a distinction between biological sex and gender in our searching of identity, in our search of identity? And that's part of the crux of the matter. So we now live in a world where people sometimes begrudgingly, sometimes openly will acknowledge, look, my biological sex is male, but my gender is fluid or asexual or pansexual or, right? All of those different things, most of which incidentally represent some sort of psychosis. But all of those different, like, this is who I am. So maybe my birth certificate says that I am chromosomally male, my sex, but my gender identity, that's up to me. I get to decide that, right? That was sort of lie number one in this whole conversation. And we'll be getting more in the coming weeks. We'll kind of work backward and get to where did this whole crazy thing start in the first place? And it actually might surprise you how this whole thing got started. But the most recent big step was separating sex from gender, that those two different things. Well, our answer here is no, you can't separate those things. God established a natural order in creation, male and female, that it is good for us as image bearers of God to introduce gender as a new category of personhood, separate from the biological category of sex, in pursuit of a different sexual identity is unnatural to the creation order and harmful to the purpose for which God made us. All of which is really, really importantly true. Unnatural to the creation order. So if in fact, let's even play devil's advocate for a second and say, all right, you know what, fine, I am just a highly evolved ape. Well then, why don't we see all of these other variant behaviors in the animal kingdom? And I know we see a little bit of it, right? Every one of you's probably had an unfortunate encounter with a dog at some point, right? I understand we get some of those kind of little oddities and whatnot that happen here or there, but do you really think that if we went looking in the kingdom of rabbits, we'd find 50 different sexual identities? Like, of course not. We sort of know that intuitively. And so the idea that it's unnatural to the creation order and harmful to the purpose for which God made us, because he made us in his image, male and female, he made us. And that means it comes with it particular differences at the chromosomal level, at the brain chemistry level, at the hormone level, at the anatomical level. We are fundamentally different. I shouldn't have to say this, but I will. Or not better, not worse, right? Men are not better than women. Women are not better than men. We're just different. That's the whole point that we're trying to make here. And then, of course, and I had this conversation. Oh, my goodness, you guys. I had this conversation with a parent at a Christian school who got really mad at me. I've never had a parent so mad at me. The second most mad at me a parent ever was that her little girl had a 99% in my class, not 100. But this is the most mad at me. Seriously, this is the most mad at me I've ever had a parent before. In fact, so mad that she called me in and said, you and me and the principal, we need to talk. And I was like, wow, okay, here we go. What did I do? Right? And we sit down and she's deeply offended that I had the audacity to suggest that homosexuality is a sin and that I had the audacity to suggest that transgenderism is wickedness. And she was most offended that I told my students that people like that don't need our ridicule, they need our help. Those people don't need help. Those people are just fine the way they are. God made them just the way they are. And then she said to me, she goes, you know, I've done the math, Mr. Hyde, and you've probably had over 1,000 students in your classroom since you've been here, which means you've had multiple people with different sexual identities. You've had multiple hermaphroditic, asexual kind of people, because the data says that something like 1.7% of people are born with genitalia that is different from either male or female, the end. And you'll hear that number thrown about, 1.7%, okay? 1.7% is technically true if you're talking about absolutely, positively any deviance. Like right down to the chromosomal level, right down to the itty-bitty nitty-gritty of everything. But that's entirely a useless point of data. So I actually looked up, I'll try to have next week for you the source for this. But I found a scholarly research paper on this very topic, and these scholars, I think, correctly argued, look, that 1.7% of people born sexually indeterminate, no, just stop it. That's 1.7% of people who are born with some sort of tiny anomaly, right? Some sort of, you're not 100% completely normal anatomically. Okay, it doesn't mean, and it has to do with not just things like this, right? That's weird. Not talking about things like that. We're talking about anything that would have to do with your human sexuality and any kind of an anomaly, 1.7% of people. And these researchers said that doesn't mean 1.7% of people are sexually indeterminate, because when those babies are born, doctors and nursing staff instantly know whether those babies are male or female. What they don't instantly know is if there's maybe just a tiny little bit of this or a little, you know, variance here, blah, 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 blah. These researchers came to the conclusion that the actual number of people born in any meaningfully way sexually indeterminate, that is, the children who are born into the world that in some way, shape, or form, usually they have some of both genitalia, is statistically 0.018%. Okay, now that's 0.018% of people. That means it's not non-existent. But we've already established that brokenness does things to us like this, right? Now this little anomaly, it's kind of fun, actually. I never lost thumb wars as a kid, all right? So I just, and you can't get me. These little anomalies, my guess is every one of you in the room has some sort of goofy little physical anomaly, right? My guess is every one of you's got a little double joint here or a little bone bump there or just a little something weird about you, because most of us do, right? But that doesn't mean that that isn't a product of the fall. Right? Like, for example, they say that almost nobody actually has two legs that are exactly the same length. We're all of us just the weeest little bit off, right? Little vestiges of the fall, little vestiges of our brokenness. Family at church that I know pretty well, their daughter, I don't remember the name of the condition, but their one daughter was born with only an arm down to about here, right? Ever met one of those people? All she's got is just a little stump right there. She's learned, she's adapted, she's in seventh grade now, and she does just fine. That we all recognize that that's an abnormality, that that's a thing for which we should try to help. Is there a prosthetic that we could give? Is there surgery that we could do? Is there whatever? We all of us recognize that that small percentage of people who are born with a cleft palate, or that percentage of people who are born with some of these various problems that can be surgically fixed, that it's gracious and good and right to surgically fix them if we can, to do what we can for those people. So even though we are talking about real people, sexually indeterminate, the Catechism correctly says a small percentage of people, yeah, apparently it's 0.018, are indeed born sexually indeterminate, but such are by definition anomalies. And in medicine, anomalies never negate objective categories of personhood. That's how it is. It would be rather like saying, well, you can't say people have five fingers because every once in a while somebody's born with six. Right, but we all recognize that the six-fingeredness is an anomaly. And generally speaking, we probably would try to surgically correct that. Right, we all of us recognize that. We may not use the existence of anomalies to change or redefine the creational order that God has established as good. So we live in a sin-stained world. We live in a context in which bad things happen. We are born with problems, just about every one of us, more than likely, born with some sort of problem. But we don't use those problems as excuses, right? You got your Bible there handy, Genesis 1. Probably be in Genesis an awful lot tonight. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and 7. Also, true story, funny story. The app that I use on my phone here for the Bible, the button to push to change chapters is right next to the button to play the audio. And so it was the other day that I was proctoring the SAT, in which it's and I wanted to read a little Bible, and I pushed that play button. All of a sudden, and I'm like, trying to stop my Bible. I don't know that Ephesians has ever been read out loud in the middle of an SAT before, but there was a little bit of it. Genesis 1, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They'll reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the livestock and all the wild animals on the earth and the small animals that scurry along the ground, critters, right? So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It's a little remarkable to me that you can go almost anywhere else in the world, you can go almost anywhere else in time, and ask even the smallest of people, what's the difference between a boy and a girl? I'm like, we've always gotten that. We've always known that. And now all of a sudden we live in bizarro world where people are like, well, I'm not a biologist. I can't tell you what is well, shame on you, because I'm not a biologist either. And I can tell you, right? Come on. Yikes. What a strange world in which we live, right? Leviticus 18 is another relevant text to our conversation here, especially as we turn to the next question. Does God permit us to change our sex? Okay. Leviticus 18 is one of those passages of the Bible that every preacher is clamoring to preach. Right? Leviticus chapter 18, we'll pick up in verse 21. Things not to do. Big long list of stuff not to do. Do not permit any of your children to be offered as a sacrifice to Molech, for you must not bring shame upon the name of your God. I am the Lord. Don't do that. Do not practice homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman. It is a detestable sin. Well, that's the Old Testament law. Okay, so it's okay to throw kids in the fire? Right, because that's what the other one is. That you can't just get out of this one and be like, well, that was a cultural thing. No. We're not throwing babies into the fire, and we're not defiling ourselves by having sexual intercourse with a woman as if with a man, et cetera, et cetera. We are not. The list continues. Of course, there's a whole bunch of things in here. A man must not, verse 23. A man must not defile himself by having sex with an animal. And if you don't think that's fast coming, oh, that's fun. If you don't think that's fast coming into the world of normal, we're probably getting there. Right now, I think the only thing stopping us from entering the next step in bizarro world is currently the sacred cow of human sexuality is consent. Like, that's currently the one thing that people seem to agree upon, is that anything goes so long as there is consent. And of course, animals by definition can't give consent. But otherwise, I think we'd be right in this place. Verse 23b, and a woman must not offer herself to a male animal to have intercourse with it. This is a perverse act. I actually take a little tiny weird sense of comfort in the fact that people even back then had to be told these things. Because we're tempted to think, oh man, we're so much worse than anybody. Yeah, really? Did you read these things? Right? There is nothing new under the sun. Do not defile yourselves, verse 24, in any of these ways. For the people I am driving out before you have defiled themselves in all these ways. Because the entire land has become defiled, I am punishing the people who live there. I will cause the land to vomit them out. Now, that's a really, really interesting idea, that the reason the children of Israel were given this land in part is because people who were in it were committing all of these various perversions, and God judged. You must obey all my decrees and regulations. You must not commit any of these detestable sins. This applies both to native-born Israelites and to the foreigners living among you. All these detestable activities are practiced by the people of the land where I'm taking you. That's where we are, guys. All those detestable activities are practiced by the people of our land today where we are. And this is how the land has become defiled. So do not defile the land and give it a reason to vomit you out, as it will vomit out the people who live there now. Okay? So we turn to our question, does God permit us to change our sex? Well, certainly not. To reverse how God created us as male or female due to a fallen, unchosen thoughts and self-perceptions would be an act of rebellion. And a gross distortion of God's creative handiwork in specifically forming us for his own glory. So the way God made you, okay, the when you were born, the to whom you were born, the age that you currently are and will live to, the talents and abilities that God has given to you, the parents that he has given to you, the gender and sex that he has given to you, like all of these things are part and parcel of how God has specifically engineered you for his own glory. And so for us to say, nope, I'm gonna fundamentally change that, takes us to where I really think all of this begins in the first place. And we'll be kind of ferreting this out in the coming weeks in more detail. But here, I think, is my best stab at it. Somewhere along, a couple hundred years ago, 300 years ago or so, human history entered into this in some ways good thing, in some way kind of terrible thing called the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was preceded by the Renaissance, right? The Michelangelos and Raphaels and all the other Ninja Turtles, right? The Italian Renaissance. Well, the Italian Renaissance is happening, oddly enough, in Italy, at the same time as the Protestant Reformation is happening, mostly in Northern Europe. And in Northern Europe, guys like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and so many others are seeking to emphasize the very word of God. Meanwhile, down south, and especially the northern parts of Italy, people were saying, no, God is not the center of meaning and value and purpose. Okay, sports people, we always talk about the MVP, right? The most valuable player. I'd like you to remember MVP as meaning and value and purpose. Whereas Luther and Calvin and others were saying God is the center of meaning and value and purpose, in northern Italy, people started saying, no, it's humans. We're the center of meaning and value and purpose. And it started out as humans in general. Humanity is the center of meaning and value and purpose. Okay? And then as time goes by, we get to this thing called the Enlightenment, and people start going, maybe it's not humanity, maybe it's me. Maybe I am the center of meaning and value and purpose. And so what I like to call the idolatry of self, I am the most important thing. And then you enter about 100 years ago, 150 years ago, and we get guys like Freud and others who start giving us this sense of, well, an essential part of you is sex. And so if I am the center of meaning and value and purpose, and an essential part of me is sex, and I am my own God, then I get to determine what I want to do and be, and nobody can tell me otherwise. And so just little by little, step by step by step, we've now come to bizarro world. We've now come to this place where, like the extreme example I give sometimes, because it's true, I would maybe caution you from looking it up, but is true. I found a story of a middle-aged man married with at least one child who one day decided that not only is he a woman, but he's actually a female dragon. And he's spent thousands upon thousands of dollars getting plastic surgery to make him sort of dragonoid-y. Of course, ruined his marriage, utterly wrecked his relationship with his children. And he's now out there doing his own I am God thing. That guy needs help. That guy needs the gospel. Like, I get it, it's laughable, etc. But at its very core, those people need the gospel. They need to understand their own brokenness and guilt. Are we permitted? Does God permit us to change our sex? Certainly not, right? One last thought on this one before we press on. Philippians. Incidentally, all of these passages that I'm referencing here tonight are all from some of the footnotes. So down here, you got all these Bible verses that it's referencing. I'm just highlighting a few of these in particular. So we're in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we're eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak, mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. So guys, there is real, actual power available for us to be made new. And in the one sense, we've always thought of that as, in fact, Joanne and I were talking this morning even about the other side of glory, all this physical nonsense gone, right? All this pain, all this suffering, all these hardships, gone. But that same power that is at work within Christ to resurrect him, that same power that will one day be at work within us to give us these new imperishable bodies is the same power that says, look, I know you in the past struggled with alcoholism, but you're a new creation now. And I know in the past you struggled with transgenderism, but you are a new creation now. Right? That same power. Does God permit us to change our sex? No. Okay, pressing on then to the question more specifically about marriage. When was marriage instituted? Well, as you all know this one, the holy bond of marriage was instituted by God at the very beginning of history in creation. Adam, Eve, and leaving a father and mother and cleaving to wife, and the two shall become one. We saw that just last week as part of the root principle that Paul was using to teach husbands loving their wives, wives submitting to their husbands. So then what is marriage? And again, the timing is great because literally just last week we talked about marriage as a picture of this beautiful relationship between Christ and his church, right? His bride. What is marriage? Well, God created marriage to be a lifelong, monogamous, covenantal union between one man and one woman. That's a great definition, incidentally. I would encourage you, if you've been looking for how do I give this like great, simple, quick definition of what a proper marriage is, that I don't know if you could do a whole lot better than that. Marriage is a lifelong, monogamous, covenantal union between one man and one woman. We're fond of stressing the one man, one woman part, but we should be stressing all aspects of that, right? Some more scripture. The book of Proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 is warnings against verse 16. Wisdom will save you from the immoral woman, from the seductive words of the promiscuous woman. Verse 17 is where I want to hone in a little bit. She has abandoned her husband and ignores the covenant she made before God. See, marriage isn't just a legal contract honored or recognized by the state of Indiana or the United States of America or any other governing body. Sure, I get it. Governments do that for purposes of taxation, counting, blah-de-blah-de-blah. But that's not what marriage fundamentally is. Marriage is fundamentally covenantal. And so this woman, this seductress woman in Proverbs chapter 2, can be rightly described as having ignored the covenant she made before God. Not a covenant she made with the state of Israel or Canaan or any other place. Not a covenant that she made with the state of Indiana. And again, I'm not anti any of that. It's fine, right? I understand the state of Indiana has various reasons for recognizing marriages, etc. But what the state of Indiana can't do is fundamentally change what God has written. That marriage is a lifelong, monogamous, covenantal union between one man and one woman. Mark chapter 10. My apologies if this is a little bit of drinking from a fire hose here tonight, but as we mentioned in the email we sent out, the goal here for this month is to start a conversation, and then we'll kind of see where it goes and how much deeper into the weeds we end up going and whatnot in various other contexts throughout the rest of the year. Mark chapter 10, 6 through 9. But God made them male and female from the beginning of creation, and this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. At that age-old line, let no man put asunder, you know, what God has put asunder, let no man, I forget how it reads in the Old King James, right? And this is a like kind of a big deal, because you notice verse 10, later when they were alone, the disciples, they brought this up again. They're like, wait a minute, I got to get my head wrapped around this. What are you trying to say? Are you trying to say that marriage is a lifelong, monogamous, covenantal reunion between one man and one woman? Yes, that is in fact what Jesus was saying there, right? So then why? What is even the point? I mean, after all, the current take on marriage is what? Why? Young people, I'd love to hear from any of you. If we were to ask like famous people, Hollywood people, et cetera, what's the whole point of marriage anyway? Why do you get married? You're all like, yeah, I don't want to get married. Gross. Right? If you start listening, you're going to hear this. It just makes me so happy. Right? You're going to hear the age-old vomit-inducing, she completes me. Right? That whole little thing. And so then correspondingly, you're going to hear, well, you know, I know it's been, you know, 7 long years, but we just fell out of love. And so, you know, we just don't love each other anymore. So like, you know, we're just not going to be married anymore. Because after all, fundamentally, the whole point of marriage is just like mutual happiness, right? Now, don't get me wrong. Happiness is fine. The Bible's got lots to say about happiness. But my goodness, can we please aim higher? Like, look, I say this to my students sometimes, and you're going to think I'm a crazy person, but hear me out. If our primary goal in life is happiness, if that really is the single most important thing out there, guys, that is setting the bar so low. For example, every single crack user reports that they're incredibly happy till they die, right? I mean, that bar is like, yay, happiness. Come on, we have got to set the bar so much higher. It's not happiness, it's holiness, right? The bar is not happiness. The bar is holiness. So then if marriage isn't just created for the purpose of mutual happiness, or maybe not even mutual, just my own personal happiness, why? Well, six reasons you'll see here. First, a husband and wife are meant to live together in sincere love and holiness, helping each other faithfully in all things. Ephesians chapter 5, we were just at not long ago, but it bears repeating. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. This is just very, very recently. Hopefully this is all fresh in your heads from our sermon series. And further, 21, further submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, submit. Whoops. How in the world did I get? I apologize. Somehow I got on the New Living Translation of the Bible. It's like not the worst thing in the world, but somehow I got there and didn't mean to get there. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's that same correlation. And gave himself up for her, right? So that very model of Christ and his church, that's reason number one up there. Reason number two, marriage provides husbands and wives with a proper setting to enjoy each other with the physical and relational desires God gave to them, right? With a proper way to, and those desires, there's nothing inherently wrong with those. Young people, let me tell you this, you are going to have all kinds of very hormonally normal desires, but there is exactly and only one appropriate way in which to express those desires. Hebrews 13, if you click there, turn there, Hebrews 13, 4. This would be a good one for all you young people to memorize. Good, helpful scripture to have in those moments when you're not maybe quite thinking so clearly. Hebrews 13, 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed, let's be clear, that's sex we're talking about, be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Like, this is this great plea, let marriage be held in honor. Okay, honoring marriage, among other things, has to mean not allowing any particular government on earth to fundamentally change the very definition of marriage, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. There is exactly and only one appropriate way, a proper setting we set up there, to enjoy each other with the physical and relational desires that God has given. There's nothing wrong with those. What's wrong is expressing those desires in any way other than what God has set forth. Third, by marriage, the human race is to be continued and increased through the institution of the family. So we got the very sort of self-evident idea that you can only sexually reproduce sexually, right? Like that's how that works. And if, in fact, we are commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which doesn't mean all y'all got to have nine kids, but it does mean we have to recognize this is one of the valid, appropriate, divine purposes for marriage. And by its very definition, all these other weirdo variants, like, they defy that too, right? Fourthly, a structure is provided that enriches society and contributes to its orderly function. a video made its way into the viral status here not too long ago. I don't even know what the context was, but they were having like a little Q&A with a bunch of 20-somethings. And they were doing like they're all sitting on the little stools. There's like 8 or 10 of them. And you can't see the question person. You can't see the narrator. He's off screen. But one young man, fairly conservative it would seem, possibly a Christian, I don't know, was asked, what do you think is really wrong with society today? And this guy very eloquently starts talking about, well, we've broken down like traditional definitions of family, and since we're redefining family, it's having these terrible ripple effects throughout society. And is it any wonder then that we have these increased rates of depression and since suicide and anxiety? And he's making a very eloquent case. And the reason the video went viral is because there's two other young people sitting in front of him, turning, looking at him, watching him talk, and they're just going, the whole, like, they've never in their lives heard the idea that if you fundamentally tamper with the nature of family, that might actually have some negative consequences. Well, they probably are acting like that because they probably never have heard that. And so again, we come back to the gospel, guilt, their own brokenness, and grace and gratitude, right? These people need our help, guys. Fifth, by marriage, God advances his kingdom through the loving devotion of a husband and wife as children, talked about this morning, are nurtured in the true knowledge and fear of the Lord. So we got that whole sort of sermon all wrapped up right there for us, that children would be a way as we raise them up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. Great text here is Malachi. See that one referenced at the bottom of the screen there, Malachi 2:15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one godly? What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Wow, the importance of godly offspring. Not just offspring. I don't want to just have kids. I don't want to just have kids so that, you know, they can do things for me, chores around the farm or whatever. No. This idea that God, through the nurturing, the nourishing of children in the knowledge and fear of the Lord, is accomplishing his kingdom purposes. And then sixth, marriage is designed to represent the mystery of Christ and the church he loves. And we already saw that kind of idea also in the sermon series pretty recently. Question 12, does the Lord God permit sexual intimacy outside of marriage? This is another lie that is making its way around, and you need to be aware. Parents, grandparents, you need to be aware of this. There is a subset, there's like this weird little Reddit world of Christianity that is suggesting the only thing the Bible actually specifically prohibits is adultery. So if you're not married, you can have sex anywhere and anytime you want to. As long as you don't have adultery, that's what the Bible says, no, right? But before you're married, like, you know, just do what you want to do. Like, come on, right? I mean, we could go back through, we're out of time here to do it, but we could go back through the big, giant, long list of English and Greek words that the Bible uses. We've seen plenty of them in the book of Ephesians in 4 and 5. We've seen these words about sexual immorality, which leads to debauchery, and adultery, and porneia, this Greek word that's kind of a catch-all from which we get pornography, and all these other sorts of sexual sins. We just read from Leviticus a whole lot more than just adultery. Right? A whole lot more than just adultery. So please have those conversations with your kids. Do not let them fall prey to that really weird idea that only adultery is specifically prohibited in the scriptures. Not so. Does the Lord permit sexual intimacy outside of marriage? No. Scripture teaches that marriage is the only acceptable context for sexual union. Further, God calls us to live decent and chaste lives within or outside the holy state of marriage, right? Regardless of which, whether we are inside or outside the holy state of marriage, God calls us to live chaste lives. 1 Corinthians, a good text for us to look at here. 1 Corinthians is always kind of a little bit of a scary adventure, I suppose, because, man, these people, they needed help, right? There's a reason Paul wrote this somewhat long letter to these people. They had some pretty serious problems on the issue of human sexuality. And so when Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 7, knowing that this is the city of Corinth, so maybe you'll remember back in our time in the book of Acts, we talked briefly about just how aberrant, how broken, how deviant was the city of Corinth sexually, and Greece famous for its aberrant sexuality. In that world, Paul says, chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife," singular, right? First of all, one, as a man, should have a female, a wife, "and each woman her own individual one male husband." That's it. The end. Right? That's the context. That one's pretty easy to define. Some things biblically get a little complicated to define. In what context is sex okay? That one's really easy to define biblically. And Paul just kind of laid it out there for us in 1 Corinthians. 13. "What is the Christian position on divorce?" Okay, so here's the thing. There is a little bit of a spectrum here, and reasonable people are going to disagree or not. Like, I think I've outed myself before. If not, I am right now. I personally am firmly in the divorce, no, not ever camp. That's the waters in which I swim. And I think you can make a pretty good biblical defense that there is never an acceptable grounds for divorce, which does not mean that women should stick around and allow husbands to abuse them. I'm not arguing for that. But to actually divorce, I'm in the no camp. Now, I happen to know that some of our elders are in the, well, you could probably make a good biblical case that in the specific instance of adultery, I respect that too. Our catechism here says, "What is the Christian position on divorce? Since husbands and wives are united by the Lord's hand, nothing should separate them in this life." And to that I would say amen. "But aren't there biblical grounds for divorce?" Well, again, different people are going to disagree. Not so much. "The scriptures permit divorce in the irreconcilable circumstances of adultery or abandonment. But regardless of where you're at on this issue, these are the exceptions to the general rule, not to divorce." Because again, we go back to our fundamental definition of marriage. Remember that? We had this up here, this great, beautiful, it's a lifelong, monogamous, covenantal union between one man and one woman. Like the occasional, possibly, maybe because of this, that, or the other issue of divorce doesn't change that fundamental definition of what marriage actually is. We're back to 1 Corinthians. Maybe you didn't leave there. 1 Corinthians, we're still in chapter 7. If we go down and pick up in verse 10, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say," I, not the Lord, "that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And then this, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." Among other things, in this context, that at the very least has to mean if God made you a woman, you're a woman. And if God made you a man, you are a man. And if you entered into this covenantal relationship with a woman, then you have entered into that lifelong monogamous covenantal union. Right? So we see even in marriage passages, hints at. Now, this is a good place to pause. Sometimes I get students who say, "Look, Hyde, I hear where you're coming from. I guess it kind of all makes sense. But why doesn't the Bible just like point blank come right out and say?" Well, first of all, partly because There's no way you could have in the ancient world imagined a modern America where we have a body of lawmakers actually seeking to fundamentally change something that no one in all of human history has actually tried to change. Right? Even the Greeks and Romans, who are famously sexually deviant, I mean famously so, still recognized that maybe you do those things in the shadows, but I mean eventually you got to get married. And you gotta have kids, and you gotta settle down and be a normal person. Like, they all recognize that. The word lesbian is a Greek word, and it comes from an island. Every year my sophomores giggle when we go over a map of the Aegean, because there's an island called Lesbos. And that is where the word lesbian comes from. Because the most famous person who ever lived on that island was a poet whose name is Sappho, and she wrote what we would call lesbian poetry. She wrote poetry to her female lover. But guess what? They don't talk about this. She also wrote to her male husband, because everybody in that context got, look, there might be these things I do kind of over in the shadows, but like eventually you got to just sort of settle in and get married and be normal and have kids, because that's what we've become, the very first place in the history of the world to say, yeah, nah. Just out with all of that sort of stuff. And if you want to marry, you know, two women, a dog, and a tree, feel free. Okay? And I'm only halfway kidding. Right? State of Oregon, I'm talking about you. But anyway. So, aren't there biblical grounds for divorce? Okay, look, but we can't use the exceptions to prove the rule. We can't take the occasional, the 0.017% anomalies and say, oh, therefore all, you know, other things are out the window, etc. So, finally, we come right down to where the rubber meets the road in modern America. Does God permit same-sex marriage? No. And by now, hopefully you've seen the case the Bible's been building. So again, young people are like, find me the Bible verse that says, thou shalt not have same-sex marriage. Well, you don't have to have a Bible verse that says thou shalt not have same-sex marriage any more than you have to have a Bible verse that says, you know, don't spend all of your life playing on the Xbox, because there was no Xbox in the ancient world. Likewise, the idea in the ancient world that two women or two men would marry's not it's just not a thing in their context. So don't expect to find one shiny little law kind of Bible verse. But as we've been looking at all these various scriptures here tonight, I hope you're seeing the Bible does very much loud and clear build this case. Absolutely not. God ordained marriage only between a man and a woman for life. We've already seen that. Government, therefore, does not have the authority to change marriage into something contrary to what God instituted at creation. So our last text that we'll have a look at here is in the book of Romans. Any point, if you're going to have a conversation about human sexuality, at some point you're going to end up in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, pick up in verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Impurity, that's not pure, to dishonoring, that's not honoring, of their bodies, the body doesn't matter, no, it very much does biblically, among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And I need to pause right there and go back to the point about that I kind of laid the groundwork for a little bit earlier, that we as humans have been on this 500-year trajectory to openly, we've always been on this path, for the last 500 years we've been openly on this path to say, I am my own God. Right? We actually have people now who say that. Most modern Satanists identify as atheists. That is, they would say, I am my own God. And they don't mean some sort of a cosmic being. They just mean like, there is no God. I'm the closest thing to a God. I am autonomous. That's a new word in your vocabulary, young people. It means I'm 100% in charge of me. Not my parents, not God for sure. I am in charge of me. Right? And so if I am in charge of me and I am gender fluid, well, what have I done? I have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and I'm worshiping and serving a creature, myself, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relationship with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You might remember Paul in the book of Ephesians said it's like, it's shameful even to talk about what those people do in the darkness. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, not an enlightened mind. To be pansexual doesn't make you enlightened. It makes you debased. To do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, with evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Paul in the book of Ephesians calls them children of wrath. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Just when you thought there couldn't be some new gender identity, we just keep inventing new evil. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that's the age old. Look, I know I feel guilty if I'm the only one doing this, but if I can con all y'all into accepting these things, I feel less guilty. So if it's aberrant, but I convince everybody that it's not, well, then I can at least feel a little bit better about my deviant behavior, right? We can normalize it, which is 100% what's been happening in our culture. So when we turn to part two next time around, the fall, what we're really looking at is the ugly, deep weeds of the idolatry of self. The ugly, dark underbelly of worshiping a creature, ourselves, instead of the Creator. Okay? It is 10 after. I did promise that I would let you ask questions or make comments if you've got them. I don't mind opening up the floor here briefly, but I do want to honor the time that we've laid out for this. Yeah, John.
Okay, so I agree. It says covenantal union. So you get two unregenerate heathens.
Yeah.
And somebody in the state of Indiana says your husband and wife.
Yeah.
Are they still married?
Yeah. Yeah.
No, they don't even acknowledge God.
Yeah.
They make a covenant with God even though they're married?
Yeah, I mean, I think we've got to go all the way back to pre-Jewish, pre-anything. Marriage is established right there in the garden, right? So in the biblical worldview, in the days of Adam and, or excuse me, Abraham and whatnot, once you engage in sexual relationships with that woman, like you're now united to her, or you are now married to her, win, lose, or draw, what the state of Indiana or the state of anybody else might recognize, I guess, is sort of up for some debate. But I do think that we have to honor and acknowledge this is what marriage is. Marriage is this union. Ideally, of course, your marriage, if we go back up here, if we're talking about these two unregenerate heathens, they're not going to be adequately able to fulfill all of these things, right? So now, they are going to be able to do some of this. They are going to be able to, by marriage, continue and increase the population through the institution of family. They are, to some degree, fourthly, providing structure that enriches society, etc. But they're not going to be able to really fully fulfill all of these kinds of things. And hence, again, we're back to guilt and grace and gratitude in the very nature of the gospel. Yeah.
First comment, is it fair to say to your kid, if you get her pregnant, you're married, or if she gets pregnant, she's married, you're pregnant?
Yeah, I mean, I think so, personally. And I get it. We're going to have some uncomfortable conversations maybe should those kinds of things ever happen. But I find it really difficult. Like I've told all my kids, I don't mind telling you this, I've told all my kids, you're not dating somebody who's already got kids. I guess that's not happening. You're not dating somebody. Well, they never got married. Yeah, you're not dating somebody who's already got kids, right? That whether the state of Indiana says so or not, that's forbidden fruit. That's a no, right? That's a hard pass. Anybody else? Observations? Calvin, I promise we're almost done here. You've been so gracious just sitting there, and it's all, and I'm so grateful that it's all going over your head.
God created man and woman, he created them that way.
Yeah.
It's not man and man or woman and woman. It's a learned lifestyle that they say they were born that way or not. Born that way.
Yeah.
Lifestyle that they want to be in that's wrong according to the way God meant it to be.
I would imagine next week maybe we'll get into more of those details, but it is worth noting right here and right now, since you brought it up, Bobby, that the world, you're aware of this, right? And this is vexing. Nobody likes to talk about this in the sexual gender spectrum world. There are identical twins in the world, one of whom is gay and one of whom is straight. Think about that for just a second. If it's 100% genetically determined, then that should not exist. But it does exist. And I'm personally willing to suggest, maybe, like, for example, we know from modern research that some of you in this room are genetically more likely to struggle with alcoholism than others, right? That's among the reasons I don't drink. I've got a now departed grandfather who was a complete lush. It's among the reasons I don't drink. Okay, it is possible, I'm willing to concede, it is possible that our depravity makes some people maybe more prone to this sin or that sin or the other sin, but none of that's an excuse, right? None of that means, oh, well, this is just how God made me. No, 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 that's brokenness in you, and God's desire for you is that you be a new creation, not that you wallow in the brokenness of your past, right? And again, we'll probably get into more of that as we dive into part two, the fall. Forgive me, David or Dane. I've already forgotten who's up next week. That's you. All right. So all of these delightful questions will fall on David's shoulders next week. And he'll be talking to us about the idolatry of self. Let me pray. If you've got kind of other little bit more touchy questions you don't want to bring up out loud, but just kind of talk to me personally or any of the other elders personally, I'm happy to stick around a little bit. If you didn't get a copy of one of these, by all means, please do. If you want another copy for some reason, by all means, feel free to take one of those. If you know somebody that could really benefit from it, they're, I think, in the back there someplace. We'll make those available. Lord God, thank you for making us male and female. And thank you for making us male and female, not arbitrarily, not for some silly, spurious reason, but for some really good, grand, noble purposes. Thank you for the institution of marriage. Thank you for the promise that one day all of this brokenness, all of this sin that has wiggled its way right down into our very DNA is one day going to be made right. And in the meantime, Lord, help us to pursue not happiness, but holiness. Help us to call those around and about us to the gospel, and those who are in Christ to call them to holiness, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us boldness. Give us humility. Give us tact. Give us patience. Give us all the various things that we'll need to properly and rightly represent you in this dark and deviant culture. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.